All right, church, let us begin with a word of prayer. Father, as we open up your word this morning, to hear from you and of your electing love, your covenant love for your children, let us do this with open hearts, that we might be receptive to what you have to say to us. Let me graciously represent those who hold to a different view. And Father, but in all things, let me speak your truth, unhindered by fear or anger or animosity or any other thing, but let me speak your word purely. And Father, let those who are here gathered with us and those not with us that are listening in, would you let us receive the word with gladness and joy in our hearts, that we might glorify your name and worship you in spirit and in truth. Amen. All right. To open this morning, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And if you would, go ahead and put a thumb in Romans chapter 9. We will primarily be in Romans 9, but I want to open this morning from Deuteronomy chapter 7. And I will begin in verse 6. And we will read through verse 11. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. This is what Holy Scripture says. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who were on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. From the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their faces those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. This is God's holy word. Now, as Moses begins to write Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy means second law. It's the second giving of the word of God to the covenant people of God. And here he addresses the doctrine of election, God choosing the people of Israel. And when asked, it's as if the Lord is asking the question, or the people of Israel are asking the question, God, why did you save us? And God is quick to say, for you are a people holy to the Lord, and it was not because you were more in number than any other people than the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest all peoples. But look at verse 8. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath. Why did God choose Israel? Because he loved Israel. Why did he love Israel? Because he loved Israel. He will not give any slack for it to be any reason in his people. That is why God set his love upon them. It is solely because of God's sovereign love. Not because of anything in the person who was loved, but because in God who set his love on them. Or we could say it this way, God showed mercy. He showed mercy. Think of it this way. Let me use an illustration to kind of open up what we're talking about. Imagine all of us in here, right? We were all of a sudden deemed professional athletes. We had the ability. We were all pro athletes. Whatever your favorite athlete is, you're that guy, right? But now let's take it this way. Every one of us, we're all professional athletes now, but all of us were condemned before the court of athletics for sports gambling and using performance-enhancing drugs. Every one of us. We're all pro athletes now, but yet, in all of our skill, in all of our power, in all of our ability, we all sinned against the sovereign God of sports. We cheated, and we used performance-enhancing drugs. We all now stand condemned. Every one of us. We will never play the game again. The cause is hopeless. We're all guilty. We all sit in the same spot. But then let's say the God of all sports, the sovereign creator of all athletic competition, decides in his own heart, according to his own goodness, that he is then going to extend mercy on some of these fallen athletes. He's going to redeem them into the sports world that they might have a new competition, a new court, a new field where they can then show forth their glory according to their creator. Now this sovereign commissioner of the sports world looks out upon all of his fallen creatures. Every one of them are sinned and they have condemned in the sports world. And he looks on them and he says, some of you will play the game again. He shows mercy to some of them. So as we pick up this morning, we're continuing our walk through the doctrines of grace, or as some of you have heard of them, or they've been known as TULIP, right? Or the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, I want to assure you that the doctrines of grace did not originate with Calvin. Calvin did not just sit down one day and start writing and go, I think I'm going to invent 5 points of Calvinism. No. He simply, as part of the Protestant Reformation, following Martin Luther and with Zwingli and the other Protestant reformers, they were going back to the source. In the midst of this Protestant Reformation, they are seeking to recover the gospel of grace as it had become veiled. The gospel had, in some measure, by the Roman Catholic Church, been veiled in that day. And so these reformers were seeking to reform, to recover, to pick up. And so they went back to the scriptures. They went back to the church fathers. And they started retrieving what had once for all been delivered to the saints. But where did these 5 points come from? If Calvin did not invent them, where did they come from? Well, after Calvin was gone, some of those he had trained in Geneva went forward and they started a school. One of this guy's name was Jacob Arminius. Arminius, in his studies, he was a disciple of Calvin and of the other reformers, but nonetheless, in his studies, he became convinced that in five areas he could not land there. And so a group of people called the Remonstrants, those who were pressing back against the doctrines of the entire church of the day, raised five concerns. Five concerns. And this went to a synod. A synod is a governing body of churches. We don't think of synods too much in Baptist life, but in the day, that was the body that made decisions concerning doctrine for churches. And they had this thing called the Synod of Dort. And the Synod of Dort answered the five objections to the Remonstrants in defense of Reformed orthodoxy. That, those five things are where these five so-called 5 points come from. That is where we get this. And even the acronym TULIP, which we know today, that didn't come until the 20th century. A 20th century guy studying this work of the Synod of Dort and the Remonstrance and all these things, he said, man, how can I help people recall what we're talking about? And he boiled it all down to 5 little letters, TULIP. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. But that is the origin of these so-called 5 points of Calvinism. Historically, those who have been reformed in any shape, whether Baptist or Presbyterian or the Dutch Reformed, they have referred to these doctrines as the doctrines of grace. Remember, doctrine is teaching, and grace is unmerited favor. And so if I were to say that, it would be the teachings of God's unmerited favor, and there's what you got. I don't necessarily think the acronym TULIP is overly helpful, but it's what we have historically, and so we use it. Total depravity could just as equally be called complete corruption. We learned last week that every facet of our being has been corrupted by sin. Nothing is left out. When man fell, we fell completely. Our mind, our will, our affections, our desires, our hopes, our dreams, everything was broken by sin. Everything was broken. And this has been roughly undisputed throughout the entire church, whether they're reformed or not. We have all understood the doctrine of original sin or total depravity. We understand that the effects of the fall were comprehensive. That's not disputed, or at least it shouldn't be. This next doctrine that we come to this morning, it has been disputed. And some people respond to the teaching of unconditional election with anger. Some respond to it with confusion. And then yet others respond to it and say, yes, there was nothing I could have done were it not for God setting his sovereign love upon me, my condition would be hopeless. Confusion is understandable. This is complex. It's glorious truth. It's hard when our flesh gets pushed against or rubbed. But that's what we're seeking to tackle this morning. So today we will address the doctrine of unconditional election with 3 questions to guide the conversation, so to speak. The first question we're going to answer is, why is unconditional election disputed? Why is it disputed? Second, we're going to answer the question, why is unconditional election biblical? And then lastly, why is unconditional election good news? Good news. With where the church is in our current life cycle, a lot of what we're dealing with has to do with this particular doctrine. And so I am going to represent the position of those who hold to the doctrine of unconditional election. Those who have voiced concerns have already raised the concerns of unconditional election, and they've made their case. That's good. I'm for that. But for those who have not been in the conversation, for those who were not aware that this was even a thing that Calvary was dealing with, I want all of us to be equipped to make a reasonable decision on how the church is going to move forward concerning these things. Because I promise you, when I move on, this conversation will still be being had. There is an entire movement right now within evangelical Protestantism that is seen the faith revived and rejuvenated and men and women raised up in service to the gospel. And in large part, not completely, but in large part, this has been the product of those who hold to the doctrines of grace within the Gospel Coalition and Together for the Gospel and all of these movements where young men and women and furthermore, old men and women are becoming revived in the faith. And so I just want to let you know this understanding, this reformed resurgence is not going anywhere. And so Calvary is going to have to make a reasonable decision on how you are going to walk in this reality. So we're going to answer these questions. Why are we doing this? First, we want to examine this doctrine in light of the biblical witness in order to equip Calvary to make an informed decision. But even more importantly, we want to relish in the beauty of amazing grace. We want to relish in the beauty of amazing grace and God's purpose of election. And that should then foster hearts of worship. I have a book in my office titled Putting Amazing Back into Grace. And it's a defense or a treatise on these 5 points and why that makes grace amazing. So now turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And I'm actually going to read two sections, Romans 8, 28 through 29, and then I'm going to read Romans 9. First, Romans 8, verses 28 and following. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Now drop down to chapter 9, verse 1. This is Paul, concerning the doctrine of election. The heading in my Bible is God's sovereign choice. Paul says this, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Verse 8. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. Verse 11. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Verse 16. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he, that is God, has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. This is God's holy word concerning the doctrine of unconditional election. That is what Holy Scripture says. But before we even to begin the answering these three questions, let's just get something straight here, and this is important. Over the last couple of months, as we've started to have this conversation in various circles within the church, this has been presented to me in this way. Well, you believe in the doctrine of election and predestination, as if there is a choice not to believe in election and predestination, as if it's like some sort of optional teaching that we can either take up in one hand or just disregard on the other. Well, that's not true. Whatever we're going to do, we cannot talk about this as if the doctrine of predestination and election are just kind of off the table. Why can we not do that? As convenient as that might be, why can we not do that? Well, the Bible doesn't. And if all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable, well, then we have to take hold of all of Scripture. And let me just survey a handful of passages concerning the doctrine of election. Matthew 24:22. And in those days, had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Matthew 24:24. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Then we drop down, Luke 18:7. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? Romans 8:33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Romans 9:11. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Romans 11:7. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking? No, the elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. 2 Timothy 2:10. Therefore I endure everything, Paul says, for what? For the sake of the elect. Titus 1:1, Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Christ Jesus, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. 1 Peter 1:1, Peter, an apostle of Christ Jesus to those who are elect. Last one, 2 Peter 1:10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. whatever we do, we cannot just put election underneath the table. All of these promises here are reserved for God's elect. If there is no elect, there are no promises. Because the promises and the people of God, God's chosen people, God's elect people, go together. The promises are for God's elect. Okay, so let's answer the first question. Why is unconditional election disputed? Well, there are two primary views. There are two points to address here is where the point of disagreement comes at. It's called gin or Baptist, historically, bringing it to our own camp as Baptist, they've been called Baptist. All right? And I want to address this view first. Believe. They believe in the elect. It's a thing. They have to. General Baptist, he chooses you. This is what General Baptists believe. That God is the foundation of the world. He looks down through the corridor of time and says, Tommy and Susan and I'm going to believe in Jesus. And because I know that they are going to believe in Jesus, therefore I'm going to. It is based on foreseen faith. And what they ground this in is in Romans 8:29, to be conformed to the image of Christ. And what they're saying here is in verse 29, that when it's that they were going to believe in Jesus, and on that basis, he chooses them. There's a big problem right there, though. Romans 29 does not say foresaw. It says foreknew. And it's not talking about something they were going to do, but it's addressing them. For those people whom he foreknew. Those people whom God knew beforehand is what that passage is saying. It's not addressing foresight. It's addressing God's foreknowledge of a particular person. Those. And furthermore, it says nothing of faith in any of those passages. 28 for you, some of the positions of some of the general Baptist apologists within the Southern Baptist Convention. I'm speaking of Herschel Hobbs here. He wrote a little book called What Baptists Believe. Because there are Baptists from all the way at the beginning of Baptist history who have, but none. And this is what he says. Predestination does not mean that God acts out of his own will or position. Right? Okay, first, I agree. Illusion of man. Who is Paul writing this letter to? Individuals. Who is Peter writing the letter to? Individuals. Unparticular people. It's just not in Scripture. You have to assume those things. Reins of government in his hands. He guides the universe to his own glorious end. That end embodies the highest ideals of holiness and love. Good deal. No point of disagreement. But on the man side, man by his free choice may accept or reject God's sovereign will. I got a question. If I have the ability and the authority to reject God's sovereign will, is God's will still sovereign? No. No, it's not. That is not sovereignty. And this is what it all boils down to. This is what they say. In all of this, General Baptist or the Arminian view or whatever you want to call it, Hobbes lay it out like this. This is Hobbes on God's purpose of election. The free will of man determines the final result. The free will of man determines the final result. What is he saying? In that quote, his words, not mine, he is saying that man's free will is the final determinative result in their salvation. Not God, but man. Man, then, is the arbiter of their salvation. Sure, God set it up. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to live and to die and to be resurrected, but that's as far as it went. God pumped the brakes at that point. Now God sits back and watches and goes, man, I hope they believe. That is what they are saying. And I must note, too, that as I was reading Hobbes in this little book, and he's talking about this idea of man's free will, Hobbes grounds his understanding. He bases his understanding of man's free will in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. That red light should be going off right now. Because in Genesis 3, chapters or verses 1 through 6, you know what that is before? That is before the fall of man. And so Hobbes bases his entire argument off of the pre-fall will of man. But what do we learn of the will of man after the fall? We still have it. The problem is it's broken. And it's in bondage to the flesh and to the sin and to the devil, right? We have a free will. The problem is our free will has been corrupted by sin. And Hobbes bases his entire argument off of a pre-fall understanding of the will. And that's why, among other reasons, I can't get there. Just remember what God says concerning man after the fall. Genesis 6, 5. Every intention of the thoughts of man are only evil entirely. That's it. That is the description of man after Genesis 3, 7. Every intention of the thoughts of man are only evil entirely. That's all we got. Broken, fractured, sinful. So why is the doctrine of unconditional election a point of contention? Why is it disputed? Well, I got a couple. Well, I don't have to guess. The Bible tells me. Paul, addressing the doctrine of unconditional election in Romans chapter 9, after he lays it out in verses 1 through 13, Paul anticipates an objection. Paul says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. He's quoting the Bible. He's quoting the Old Testament. He anticipates that people are going to be ticked about this. And in verse 14, he asks the question, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? And it says, by no means. Which means, God forbid. God forbid that there should be injustice or injustice on God's part. Paul's already anticipating this argument in the Bible. Question, if general election was the teaching of Scripture, why would God or Paul have to address a perceived injustice in God? If the final arbiter of salvation rested with the will of man, why would Paul need to even address the point of contention of injustice in God? Why would that even be a perception? Hey, look, man, you have all the options. You either choose this or you choose that. Everything's on you. No injustice is in that part. Not even a position to have injustice brought as a charge. But when Paul says, nope, God's going to choose some. Okay. I can at least see the charge, but Paul answers the charge. He says, is there injustice in God? By no means. There is none. So why is unconditional election disputed? Because people think it to be unjust. But Paul says, no, it's perfectly just. Because God is just. All right, so why is unconditional election biblical? Okay, that's a negative case. Let's make a positive case. Why is unconditional election biblical? Well, first, Paul answers the objections of the General Baptist. Like 1,400 years before any objection was raised, Paul's already answering the questions. Is there injustice in God's part? Nope. Check. And then we go on to verse 22. Or excuse me. Verse 19, there's another objection raised. Verse 19, Paul says, "You will say to me then," see, he's anticipating the objection. "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist God's will?" And then Paul just lays it out. "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God?" Like, what right have you to answer back to God concerning his sovereign will? Answer, you have no position to do that whatsoever. And then, look, if the final determination in all of this is man's free will, what do we do with verse 16? Look at Romans 9, verse 16. Look what Paul says concerning human will. "So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." Herschel Hobbes, the free will of man determines the final result. General Baptist everywhere, the free will of man determines the final result. Romans 9, verse 16. "So then, it depends not on human will or exertion," but what does it depend on, church? "God, who has mercy." Remember our illustration that we started with? All these athletes fallen and corrupted, cheating, sports gambling, all the unforgivable sins of sports. They're all in this cesspool of corruption. They're done. I don't care how much they want to get back in the game, they don't have the authority to put themselves back in the game. It's over. Game's up. But someone has the sovereign power to extend mercy. I'm not going to name any names. I thought about it. I thought about naming some real athletes who have been, but that would not be nice. I'll leave that alone. But seriously, he looks out on this. Someone has the authority, and he can extend mercy and say, "You're forgiven. Come play on my team." All right, I want to make two observations concerning unconditional election, and they're going to have multiple parts. First, I want to show you unconditional election and God's golden chain of salvation. Unconditional election and God's golden chain of salvation. Look back to Romans 8, 28 through 30. And I want you to just pay attention to what's right in front of you. And let me give you some background. Paul, in verses or chapters 1 through 3 of Romans, he indicts the entire human race. Paul indicts as guilty and fallen and corrupt the entire human race. Jew, Gentile, Greek, slave, free, you're all fallen, done. You're guilty, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The mind of the flesh is hostile to God. It cannot obey God's law. It can't. Done. We're all broken. And to that situation, Paul writes these verses. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are," what? "Called according to his purpose." Those who love God and those who are called by God are the same people. God calls, and in response to that calling of God, we love God. But God first must call. And then he goes on, verse 29. "For those whom God knew beforehand, he also predestined," predestined to what? "To be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers." And look at this chain, verse 30. "And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Verse 30, who is the active agent in verse 30? Who's acting here? It's God who is acting. He is the actor the one doing the action in verse 30. And what does God do? He predestines, he calls, he justifies, and he glorifies. All of salvation belongs to God because he is the actor. He calls, he predestines, he justifies, he glorifies. Man and his response doesn't even come into play in this verse. It's not even mentioned. That way, if you are in Christ Jesus, if you are in him, you know you will make it to the end. Why? Because God has done and is doing the work. God's part in salvation is all of it. God's part in salvation is all of it. He foreknows. And what I'm saying here is this foreknowing is not knowing that something is going to happen beforehand. It is knowing those who are his. It is God knowing intimately those who are his. This is covenant knowledge. It's the way a father knows a son, or the way a husband knows a wife. It is relational knowledge. It is not foresight. It is knowing beforehand. God knew you before the foundation of the world. For homework, go read Ephesians chapter 1. But not only does he foreknow, he predestines. That is, it is the predetermined plan for all of God's elect to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. These people, these individuals whom God has known, will make up the church of God. It will happen. And then not only does he foreknow and predestine, he calls them individually. And we'll get on this next week when we talk about limited atonement. But God intimately knows his own, and his own know him. Just think, John chapter 6 and 10, when Jesus is talking about his sheep. That's not some general idea of sheep whom God stands back and says, "Hey sheep, come here." And then some do and some don't. No, it's the shepherd pursuing his sheep and calling them out by name. He goes out and calls his own by name and brings them into safe pastures. So he calls, he justifies. God, through the work of Christ, is the justifier of his elect, his covenant children. You know that God is both just and the justifier? That's Romans 3:26. And then finally, God glorifies. Glorifies. That is the final state of all of God's children. They will be glorified. So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. And then look at the marks of unconditional election. First, unconditional election is not corporate. It's not corporate. God does not elect some general group that then we decide to be a part of that group. The entire argument of Romans 9 is that God elects individual people. And illustratively, he uses Jacob versus Esau. Jacob and Esau are an illustration for the entire argument of God's sovereign election. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. It's not Israel I loved or the church I loved, and those who decide to join the church, they're good to go. And those who decide not to join the church, they're out. God does not elect some general group that then other people go and decide to be in that group. No, he chooses the people who then make up the group. He chooses the people, and those chosen ones, by default, make up the group. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Verses 1 through 8, all of this. And just look here, right? The reason we know it's not a general corporate idea, it says right here, verse 7, verse 6 and verse 7. Look at the second half of verse 6. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. God chooses particular individuals. And if you're wondering why Paul is using this language of Israel and how what Israel's Israel and we're the church, just go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. And you can very clearly see there that Peter addresses the church as Israel, God's covenant people. It's not based on anything in those who were chosen. Unconditional election, it's why it's unconditional. It's not based upon anything in those who were chosen. It's not about good morals, good decisions, or even our own free will, but it is on God who has mercy. This is verses 9 through 13. That's the whole thing Paul is addressing. And I'll just refer you back to verse 16 and 18. Look at verse 16. So then, depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Verse 18. Who does God have mercy on? Whoever he wants. Verse 18. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. If you're going to hold to a general understanding of this, you're going to have to come to grips with these passages and do something with them. Furthermore, it's not based on anything man does or wants. Neither effort nor will contribute to God's sovereign choice or his sovereign election. Okay, we got to wrap this up. So let's close this way. Why is unconditional election good news? It's not only true, it's good. Let me tell you this, and I'll list them quickly. Some have and more definitely will receive mercy. Some people in this God-forsaken, fallen world will be saved. Second, God gets all the glory, and his covenant children get the gift. Here's the deal. You know who gets the glory in a situation? The giver and the doer. They get the glory. In this understanding, God is both the giver and the doer. In the other understanding of this, God is the giver, he creates the opportunity, but man is the doer. That leaves glory for man, and God will not be robbed of his glory. His glory he will give to no other, Isaiah. Thirdly, it supports God's primary purpose to glorify his name among all peoples. That is, unconditional election causes all glory, honor, and praise to go to God. Not just in jest, but in reality. Not just in lip service, but in heart-rending cries of worship. And then lastly, two more. It fosters humility, gratitude, and worship in the redeemed. And then lastly, it gives confidence in evangelism. Unconditional election gives us confidence to do evangelism. Why? Because Jesus has sheep that are not yet of this fold. They're out there, but they don't even know it yet. And we got to go tell them. The means God has given us to bring in his elect is the proclamation freely of the gospel. The gospel goes out freely to every man, woman, and child. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And I know some will be saved because God has already chosen them unto eternal life. And the gospel is the power of God unto salvation that brings them in. And if you have any other questions concerning God's unconditional election, let's just listen to Jesus. John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verse 15 and 16. Jesus speaking to his disciples. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Verse 16. I wonder if the Bible has anything to say about God choosing his people. Verse 16, Jesus says to his people, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Church, in all of this, this is not even something for us. Like, look, we can look down at this and go, okay, I think this things and I think those things. But here's what I'll leave with you. If your understanding of salvation leaves it where you are the final arbiter, is your salvation in God's hands or yours? And if it's in your hands, how stable is it? What's going to get you to the end? It's going to keep you in Christ Jesus. If it's you, well, I wish you the best. But if it's God, then I know you will make it to the end. You will be held. But we'll address that in a couple weeks when we talk about perseverance of the saints. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy, your love that you have shown us in Christ Jesus. We thank you that though we had no power in and of ourselves to effect redemption, that you are both the just God and the justifier of those in Christ Jesus. We thank you that you have chosen us before the foundation of the world, and I pray that you would shine light of this glorious truth into the hearts, that we might then be given to more worship, to more praise, to more humility, to more gentleness, that we might actually praise you for our salvation rather than hoping upon what we might or might not do. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.